entire kind of presentation tonight that'll stem from the chapters in the book of Numbers that were the last chapter from last week's study on Wednesday nights, and will be then the reading that you've been involved in this week, and we'll be considering on this upcoming Wednesday. So if everyone, please, would open your Bibles to the book of Numbers. And then while you're turning, want to greet our visitors. Good to have you with us. Hope that you'll feel very comfortable among us. As always, of course, probably heard this before. If you have questions or any other issues that we might help you with, and by all means, you know, feel free to do so, to ask us as soon as the assembly is over. It's my custom, I guess, the best way to put it, to always have some sort of geographical and historical information at the start of each lesson. What you're looking at there are the hills of Moab, or the mountains of Moab, and what you're seeing there, particularly on the slide before you, is one of the more emotional places, I guess, in all of Scripture. We'll be coming to this, you know, a few more weeks on Wednesday night, but there at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, a little prophecy about it has already taken place. But this, of course, is the Dead Sea, and as you look up into the mountains of Moab, that structure that you see right there is on the top of Mount Pisgah. That is the mountain from which Moses would view the promised land, though he would not enter it. So this particular photographer was looking across the Dead Sea from the western shore and at, you know, due east, the eastern shore is right there. Moses would have been looking back this way and mostly off to what would be the north, off to the left side as you look at it. But these are the hills that these Israelites will be spending quite some time in as they are approaching that promised land. So we do want to spend just a minute with some maps, too, as we get the setting for what's going to be taking place in our study tonight. Bruce Johnston had asked about the Amorites as they had come up in our studies of Genesis recently and then have been laced through the other books of Moses. These areas are not very well defined or solid. The battles that go forth among all these peoples, you know, are constant. So these borderlines are constantly changing. But this Arnon River is a natural feature that has served as an obvious border then for these people over which they would fight. The Moabites are the people that we're dealing with here in Numbers now, and they have occupied territory much farther north. In a moment, you'll see that these are called the Plains of Moab, as a matter of fact, in the far north. But mostly they had stayed down in this region here, with the Edomites immediately below them, as you'll see in this next map. I realize it's too small for you to view from here, but this legend right here I've enlarged over here. What this is showing is that most likely, here as we can tell, in antiquity and not so much information the Bible gives, it's hard to tell exactly, but Kadesh Barnea is apparently the area where the Jews had been led at the conclusion of the 40 years wilderness wandering. Aaron will die and be buried on this little mountain right here. And then, very difficult to tell, but on what is, no matter how you look at it, a long journey, the Jews will be coming around to the south of the Dead Sea, and perhaps even as far south as clear down here to the Gulf of Aqaba, and then coming up through Edom and into, and into this area here where the Moabites in various battles are going to take place. Sihon and Og will be defeated in those two places. And as I zoom in on the map down as much, we'll be able to enlarge it just a whole lot. But it's in this region of Moab right here to the east and on the southern half of the Dead Sea that the events that we're looking at here this evening will be taking place. So once again, this is a different photograph, but this one is showing the actual plains of Moab. So these plains are rather very famous, battle fought and that sort of thing. And the Jews will be coming directly out of these mountains across this plain, walk on dry land through the Jordan River in order then to enter their promised land. Now, not really shifting gears, though it might feel like kind of a shock, probably everybody here would instantly recognize the man on the right. You know who that is on the left? We've got really good vision here. Benedict Arnold. Okay, how many know who Benedict Arnold was, or at least know? Good guy or bad guy? Well, bad guy. During our battles for independence in this nation so long ago, that early first half of the 1700s, you know, he was one of the, you know, faithful American generals or colonies generals as they were fighting for independence. and he became a turncoat.
That is, he got a different coat, and became a British soldier. Revealed plans that were in the offing,
and as a result, you know, has entered into our history, of course, is just one of the most terrible people, traitor, that you can imagine. Again, if you wear the name of Adolf today, immediately comes to mind horrors and atrocities and evil. And certainly, if you see that word, how many people do you know who have been named Judas?
What I'm building to is that there are some people in history whose names are synonymous with failure and with evil. There are some whose prominence, to their shame, is because of their failures, because of the wrong that they have done.
One of those names, brethren, is Balaam in Jewish history and in Christian history and in spiritual history. Balaam is the character that we're going to be talking about here this evening in our Sunday night series on people of the Bible. He had, in his failure, is so spectacular that in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read, forsaking the right way, and a number of others were involved as well, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now that's not really all that clear when you're reading the book of Numbers, and it takes the inspiration given to Peter to help us understand what was going on with Balaam. Jimmy mentioned him to me last Wednesday night. When you're reading only in Numbers, as we're doing in preparation for our Wednesday night class, it's kind of hard to sort out exactly what was going on with him. But we know this much thanks to Peter. He loved the wages of what? Unrighteousness. There's something about him wanting money and unrighteousness that's related to it. It puts him in a league with Judas, of course. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. So you probably already read that in preparation for Wednesday night's class, but as you're looking there in Numbers chapter 22, there's this amazing story about the donkey talking to him. Know that Peter explains for us. He was being restrained. The wages of unrighteousness were carrying him away into sin. The donkey was used by God to try and to restrain the madness of the prophet. He just lost his senses in the quest for this money. These are streams without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. If you are an example of such things as water and mist driven by a storm, you know, springs without water, mist driven by a storm, black darkness and all that, it's not good. It's not good, you know, at all. So from Peter we learn there's a greediness involved there, there's an unrighteousness that is involved there, and the donkey was helping to restrain what is described as a madness. Jude, just a couple of books later in your New Testament, next to last book, the single chapter in verses 10 and 11 says, these men, once again talking about false teachers, revile the things which they do not understand. The things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain, good guy or bad guy, well, first murderer, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. So what again is associated with Balaam's name? Money. And he rushed headlong into an error because of, you know, of pay, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, we just been studying a couple of weeks ago the rebellion of Korah, also in the book of Numbers. I saw there, of course, that he wanted more power, more influence, tried to steal that away from Moses. Yes, Frank?
Your mic is driving me nuts. There's a short in it.
There's a short in the mic. Okay. All right. What I'm going to do then is put it up here. Because if not, we will need a donkey to restrain the madness of Frank, who is being driven crazy. My microphone. Okay, sorry about that. We actually do have a couple of those mics. I'll try to see if I can get that fixed next week. Let's see. What am I going to do here? I got it. Okay. It's probably just that I've got that, you know, in my pocket there. Usually it hangs outside, but we'll go from there. Okay, so thank you for pointing it out, too. I appreciate that you had the courage to mention it. Okay, so what do we have? In Balaam, a synonym for evil, unrighteousness, greed, hungry for the pay, and a man whose evil is so titanic that he now is being used repeatedly in the New Testament as a representative of all who have ever come against Christianity, of all who have ever betrayed the saints and turned their backs on truth and righteousness. Even to the last book in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, I have a few things against you because you there are some who hold the teaching of Balaam, the teaching now of Balaam, who kept teaching, it was an ongoing thing, Balak, who we'll be reading about in a moment, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Huh. When you're reading Numbers, does it sound like Balaam kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality? Well, as a matter of fact, in passing, we find out about this idolatry and this immorality, and we learn that it wasn't just at the beginning with Balak, but later also, throughout this man Balaam's life, he was not honestly and with purity representing God, and in the end was responsible for a great deal of idolatry and sin. Again, you'll be reading this week if you have not already. This is Numbers chapter 31, verses 15 through 19. Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women?" See, we're not supposed to do. They've gone into some battle. "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." So, you'll read about that too. "The plague was among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman who has known man intimately, but all the girls who have not known man intimately, spare for yourselves. And you, camp outside the camp 7 days, whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain. Purify yourselves, you and your captives, on the third day and on the seventh day." Now, brethren, that's harsh. That's awful. You've got to have some cataclysmic, colossal kind of sin going on for a people to be punished like that. It's just horrifying. And what is it all about? Because of the counsel of Balaam, he was an instigator. He was a leader. He was the guy who came up with the plan. He wanted people. He taught people. He was regularly doing this. To trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, was punished with the plague at Peor. He taught them to involve themselves in the idolatrous and fornicating worship of the idol of the Moabites. Now, follow this background. From this point on, I'll just be putting scripture references on the board. Come back to Numbers chapter 22. And let's see what we can learn from this man, Balaam. Now, obviously, as we've been going through, this is our 10th in the series now, on people of the Bible. This is the first one, really, where we're wanting to discuss a failure, an example who at some great length is set before us that we ought not to follow. So we all like to hear about Abraham. We all like to hear about Moses. We all, you know, thrilled at Joshua's conquest and these great heroes of the Bible. But, brethren, we need to learn from these examples as well, particularly if warning after warning after warning appears in the New Testament regarding him. So if you had your finger there turned or you got into Numbers chapter 22 now, let's start reading at verse 9. I'll turn the page myself. 22:9, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" Now, what is the absolute, you know, straight up, easy to understand prohibition that is set before him. You shall not go up and do this. Do not do it. Now that's all the way through verse 13. We don't need 14, but come to 15 now. Balak again sent princes. So Balaam rightly refused Balak's insistence that he do this thing. And so Balak, seeing that he's been rebuffed, tries again. He sends princes, more numerous and more honorable than the previous ones. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly. I'll do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. I see the Israelites coming." It's the end of those 40 years, we know. They're now marching up on the east side of the Dead Sea. They're approaching the land of these Moabites. They're an obvious and terrible threat. There's now 600 to 1,000 fighting men. Now, from the beginning to the end of these 40 years, they've replaced an entire generation and still have over 600,000 fighting men. Well, he's got reason to be afraid. He's got reason to be concerned. So curse these people. Now, in verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." Wait a minute. Doesn't the man just sound like the epitome of virtue, a paragon of righteousness? Doesn't his every word sound like, "I am rejecting your overtures. I can only do what God tells me to do. So, no." Brethren, what do we learn from all those verses I've just shown you in the New Testament in Numbers 31? Something else is going on. There's pay. There's wages of unrighteousness. There's this great sin that he's rushing headlong into. And he's counseling the children of Israel later to sin, but right now he keeps encouraging Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel. But did those verses sound like it? No. They're confusing to us. And in our studies of the chronological Bible, we don't have any explanation there, you know, in the little bits of commentary you have in the margin. And so I wanted to touch on that here tonight. I forget where it is now. I had it marked in my Bible and the paper split out, so now I can't find it. But in Genesis, you'll remember the cave of Machpelah and the desire for Abraham to bury his wife there. Remember that? Do you remember how Ephron says to him, "The land is worth 400, whatever they were, you know, he gave a figure. He said, "The land's worth that." And then he said, "What is that between me and you? Just take it and bury your dead." And in fact, on more than one occasion, he says, no, I don't want any pay. Just take it and have it for your cemetery." Now, when you're reading that in Genesis, what does that sound like? Ephron's just really nice guy, isn't he? Okay. But what we're missing is a cultural disconnect there. What we don't do this anymore in our culture in time. By the way, my oldest boy, his wife, three grandchildren now, they're in Israel. They just bought a house up in Washington. Okay. Now, they wanted to buy a house. Abraham wanted to buy a cave. So they go to the current owners, and the owner says, Oh, you can just have it. You don't worry about it at all. You know, it's worth several $100,000. Don't worry about it. You know, just take it. You know, have you ever heard that from a real estate agent or an owner? You know, we don't do that. But in their culture, what were they doing? They were saying, "This is the price, and if you don't pay me, you don't get it." Not going to put on a big show of being a real nice guy and all this, you know. But that was the way they did it. That was their standard negotiating procedure. They show dishonor in all of this. But everybody understands. They're not giving it away. They won't give it away. If you say yes, there'll probably be a war. No. What they're doing is in their
culture establishing the price.
Now, everybody, remembering that, please come back and look again at verse 18 in Numbers 22:18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, brethren, it sounds in our ears like he's saying, absolutely not. But what did 2 Peter, what did Jude, what did Revelation tell you? He was setting the price. And what was it? Really high. Look, I'm expecting something on the order of the king's house stuffed with silver and gold. Now, why would he demand such a high price? Well, because what are the Moabite faces? 600,000 warriors. This is big trouble. Okay? And by the way, suppose Balak says, okay, I'll meet your conditions. You know, you got a reputation for being a prophet. He's not a prophet of God. He's not respected by God. He's made up, you know what, a false reputation in the area among these Gentiles for all of this. And so, suppose Balak says, okay, I'll meet your terms. You know, here's the money. What do you think Balaam would have done the next day? One thing I can tell you for sure, he'd find out how far away the Israelites are, and the house would be on the market. Okay. And then, what's he going to do with the gold and silver that was pouring out the windows? He's going to buy him a train ticket out of town, isn't he? Okay? Because he can't possibly know whether or not Balak's going to succeed, so he can say whatever he wants. Balak pays up, you know, off he goes. And really, that's what's happening. And it's really the only way you can put the New Testament together with the Old and understand what's going on. God is furious with Balaam. Although, when you get down to verse 20 now, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call on you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. We're not going to talk about that donkey. Who told Balaam to go ahead and go with these men? God did. After God first had said what? No. And after Balaam had received a second, a group, and now has apparently, hoping that he can get the money and God will still help him out. Now, bear in mind, again, I don't think he's a prophet of God. I don't think he's a good guy at all. But we're also learning, does God only prophesy through good and upright people? Well, no. He sometimes uses evil people to make his point and to actually utter prophecy. By the way, how fine and upright was that donkey? That was a really good donkey, wasn't he? He got picked to speak for God. Better than all the rest of the donkeys, I suppose. He's just a donkey. Got to pick any donkey. It's not a matter of the righteousness of donkeys. I don't expect donkeys in heaven. And of course, we know that even the high priest who was condemning Jesus was also moved to prophesy about Jesus in the New Testament. So what we're learning from the other passages, putting everything together, you've got a money-grubbing scoundrel of a guy who's not interested in what the Lord has to say. He is interested in his money, and later he's going to counsel these people to get involved in idolatry, and as a result, he'll bring a plague upon Israel because they listened to him. He is this altogether evil guy. He is a Benedict Arnold. He is an Adolf Hitler. He's the worst of the worst. And what is God about to do? Well, if you read ahead, four times he's going to prophesy through him. Let's look at these four prophecies, starting in chapter 22. Excuse me, that's a misnomer there. It should be 20. What have I done here? All right, I'm just going to skip that one. There's just another point there in those verses and following that God wanted him to go with him. We've already talked about that. Skip to the prophecy now in chapter 23. And look at verse 7 through 10. Four prophecies. Here's number one. So God is going to speak through him. God did move him, inspire him. He does go ahead and get paid, and agrees at least that he will get paid, but he agrees to Balak's terms. So in verse 7, he took up this oracle. If it's an oracle, who's speaking? Well, in this case, it's God. Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him, there a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Now this hymn you'll notice in verse 9 a couple of times, not capitalized, not talking about beholding God, it's beholding Israel under that singular pronoun. I see this people dwelling alone, and they're separate, they're not counted to any nation, they're just out there by themselves. 10 rather. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Or number 1/4 of Israel. Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. Who did he side with?
Israel. What did he say to Balak? Prophecy number 1. Balak, here, you know, I know you want me to curse these people, so you can beat them. What I'm going to tell you is, you can't even count 25% of those guys. There are so many. And I hope I die like one. Who put the words in his mouth? God did.
This is not Balak out of the goodness of his heart responding, you know, how much he loves the Lord and all he wants to do is be obedient. It is God forcing against his will, having already restrained the madness of the man, you know, with a donkey. He is using him to speak truth in spite of himself. And what is that truth? You don't curse God's people. And you can't even number them. And you ought to die like they do when your time comes. That's prophecy number 1. Here's number 2. Later in chapter 23, a little longer one, starting at verse 18, he took up his oracle and he said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has a strength like a wild ox." I think God is that king now. He's the king that's bringing these people. 23. "There is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." And you can tell from verse 25, Balak understood he wasn't getting his money's worth, was he?
Whoa! Just stop! Don't say another word! He knows what he's hearing. What he's hearing is, if you by yourself, Balak, were to go out and meet a lion, see, that's what you're about to face with army to army. You're as overmatched by this army with your army as you are like a man against a lion. When this lion stands up, you imagine a guy accidentally coming through the bushes, you know, he sees a lion lying there, and then that lion gets up to its feet. What are you thinking? Whoa. And that lion's not lying down again until what? Till he drank your blood. Not till then. Okay? What did you tell Balak in the clearest terms?
Boy, you are cooked. You are done. It is so over for you. It's just bad. Remember the mention of the sorcery. And come to chapter 24. Now in chapter 24, start at verse 1. Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel. Now watch that next phrase. He did not go as at other times to seek to use what? Sorcery. But he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. So what happened now at this moment to Balaam? He gets it the same way Balak does. And he realizes he's in over his head badly. And yeah, God told him to go, but it's the same way you catch a kid smoking out behind the woodshed, and you say, well, okay, son, now I'm going to finish that pack before you and I get done with our little talk here out by the woodshed. Okay? And when it's over, you've smoking 20 of those things. How do you feel? You learn your lesson. Okay? Well, God facetiously, but actually, wanted him to go. He isn't going to get what he wants. And now we are told, brethren, and it's easy to miss it, you know, just in that few words there, in verse 1, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery. What is Balaam all about? Sorcery, money, serving himself, and using people to get whatever he wants. He's as surprised as anybody else when God starts communicating with him. He may have originally thought of it as, wow, look at that. Now I am able to prophesy. God is speaking to me. So maybe, you know, he's kind of learning a lesson right there. He stops with the sorcery. But still, that's telling us the guy never had any real intention to be serving the Lord. Now, no more sorcery. Sees Israel's encampment. Pretty impressed. Third prophecy in verse 3. Took up this oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. He's just overwhelmed by it all. 5. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets and his seed in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag. His kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations. His enemies, he shall break their bones, pierce them with his arrows. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. Well, Balaam's got no blinders on now. No more sorcery. Turned to run to the wilderness and forced instead to prophesy one more time. And each prophecy, I think you'll notice, has been bigger than the one before it. So that now we're talking about the destruction of not just one nation, Moab, but whole nations. Now we're talking about kings, and God is king. Now we're talking about enormous success for these people. Each prophecy takes it up a step. Which brings us then to our fourth and final scripture and prophecy for this evening's lesson. There in chapter 24, his last utterance begins at verse 13. So he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam the son of Beor, and the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemy, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob. You may notice in your translations that the word one has a capital in verse 19. Then in verse 17, the word star began with a capital letter. That the scepter had a capital letter. Reading again, out of 19, out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek. We've already mentioned two other nations. Now Amalek. And he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. Then he looked on the Kenites. And he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, Your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Asher carries you away captive? By the way, Asher are the Assyrians who are to come. Then he took up this oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, great island, of course, in the Mediterranean. They shall afflict Asher and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. Brother, what happens in that fourth and final prophecy?
Nation after nation is brought before the vision of Balaam, and century after century passes before his eyes. And it's not now, but I see him. And he's not near, but I see him. There is one that is coming. There is a star that is coming. There is a scepter that is coming. He'll rule all the nations, we'll learn later, with a rod of iron. And it's a scepter of righteousness that he holds, thanks to the Hebrew letter. Who is the one? It's Jesus, the Messiah, your Lord and mine, Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the lesson in Balaam. Brethren, will God get done what he wants done? Yes. Will evil be punished? Yes. And lastly, brethren, I want you to see this especially. Has God abandoned in the Old Testament the Gentiles altogether so that they never hear a prophecy from him? They never receive any information from him? The Jews are the chosen people of God, but especially remember here, God in print, we are told, is prophesying to those nations, telling them about their futures and about the Messiah, who ultimately, millenniums away, will be their Savior too. How more, or how much, God has been preaching through prophets to Gentiles, we're not told. But there are some several times, just a handful, but a few, this is preeminent among them, where we see God reaching out to prophesy to the Gentiles. The Jews are his chosen people. We have a collection of the prophets in the Old Testament to the Jews. But God loves the Gentiles. He cares about the Gentiles. He warns the Gentiles. He sends prophets to the Gentiles. And against his will, who's he sending now? Balaam, son of Beor, who was in it. Okay? And got him come up from a donkey. Okay? And ultimately you will also learn in chapter 31 will what?
Will die at the hands of Israel for counseling them successfully to partake in idolatry. So, to do the reading this week, Balaam is a fascinating character. He is an object lesson in don't. Okay?
Don't let yourself run away with money. Serve your God with an open heart. Be glad you're children of the Messiah and of God in heaven.
As always, we offer the invitation, if we can help you in some regard, either to become a Christian or in struggles with your life, let it be known now, please, as we stand and sing.